So we are covering the topic of understanding suffering. We, a couple of years ago, worked through what was then the first part of three chapters. It's now four chapters long. You can go to this website, and on the second page under my name, there's a direct link to the first four chapters. The reason you might want to read those, even if you heard much of it before, is that we as Christians tend to forget that suffering is redemptive, and that one sign that God cares for us is, in fact, our suffering. We're told that just outright in Hebrews 12. The way that it's put, if we put it in the more or less brutal language of that we can use with regard to this, is that it's only the bastards he leaves alone. That was the way it was actually translated in the King James, and that's right. It's the illegitimate children whom God does not discipline by suffering. Now, the reason we need to know that, and the reason why the first part is called first aid, is because in our time, we've been sold this bill of goods, which more or less says that if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer less than other people. I don't know how often I hear that from Christians when they're suffering. Well, what's the good of being a Christian if this could happen to me? Exactly the wrong response. If you're a Christian, everything that happens to you with regard to suffering is intended by God to be redemptive, is intended to help you grow in your faith and understand him better. So reading those first four chapters at the Christian Scholars Fund website would be useful to you. Now remember where we were last week. I quoted Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. And it's that italicized portion of this. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. And I think that's meant quite literally. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us money. It's going to cost us effort. All of that is worth it in order to get understanding. I asked last week, why do we need understanding? And the answer is because we are nephesh. That's the Hebrew word for living, breathing, biological beings. Because we are nephesh who are constantly needy, and thus we need to get properly oriented in life in order for our wants and needs to be met. As I mentioned, if you don't think that you're constantly needy, well, I'm not sure if I mentioned this last week, but I've mentioned it before. If you don't think that you're constantly needy, just think of one time when you were in a swimming pool and you were underwater longer than you wanted to be. And you realize that the need to breathe, we seem to think every few seconds, it's actually more than a minute, but the need to breathe regularly is something that comes again and again. So I pointed out that other nephesh, that is fish, birds, and beasts, because all of them are nephesh according to Scripture, are properly oriented to the future primarily by means of instinct. But for us, understanding must take the place of instinct if we are to get properly oriented. So getting understanding is literally worth any cost, because without it, we are not able to live human lives. Getting understanding of various kinds and degrees is literally worth any cost, because without it, we are not able to live human lives. Without at least some understanding on our part or on the part of other human beings, we would just die. Mothers, for instance, need to understand that their newborns need nourishment and that they must feed them. Preschool children need to understand that they mustn't drink the brightly colored cleaning liquids found under the kitchen sink. Grade school children need to understand that they mustn't trust strangers who greet them and offer them candy. Teenagers need to understand they must do well in junior high and high school if they want to go to college, and so on. As I said last week, there are many kinds and degrees of understanding. All of the kinds and degrees I mentioned so far, the ones that I've just mentioned right now, are necessary to help us succeed in this life. But none of them are enough for us to be reconciled to God. And so the Christian message, the message of all of Scripture, is that we mustn't stop with those. For instance, there's a kind of godly understanding, as I mentioned last week, that Israelite parents were charged to teach to their children when their children asked about the meaning of the stipulations, the decrees, and the laws that the Lord God had commanded for his people to do. And there's a kind of historical understanding that those parents were supposed to remember and recite when they brought offerings of the promised land's first fruits to the priest. Moreover, there's a kind of basic Christian understanding, the kind that recognizes the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God, as well as understanding cleansing rites such as baptism, the practice of laying on of hands, the doctrines of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That kind of understanding, the author of Hebrews wrote, is not enough for Christian maturity. And yet, if you think of it, for most of us, that's pretty well where we stop. We think that if we understand that if we put our personal faith in Christ Jesus, if we are willing to be baptized, that we'll be saved. What the author of Hebrews says is that that is not enough for Christian maturity. It seems he wanted his readers to progress on to mature understanding for two reasons: so they could properly distinguish between good and evil. Now think of all the things in our time where we need to make judgments about what is good and what is evil. That's one of the two reasons we need this deeper understanding that the author of Hebrews is talking about. And the other was to be able to teach others. And not merely teach other Christians, but be able, as comes up in 1 Peter at 3:15, to be able to give our reasons for the hope that is within us. We are supposed to be able to do that and always be ready to do that. It was also for that reason that Paul pled at the beginning of Romans 12, after he's explained the whole gospel. He's got to the end of chapter 11. He has this great doxology at the end of chapter 11. He's given all of the doctrine. And then he says, I'm quoting now from Philip's version, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God. In other words, all of the things that he's just talked about, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers and sisters, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies, in other words, your whole selves, including your time and your material resources, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him, by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. There's where we need judgment, right? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That way of translating part of the second verse is alone worth Philip's translation and paying for it. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So we find this claim that we need understanding in order to move toward true maturity coming up again and again and again and again in Scripture. So all sorts and kinds of degrees of knowledge are necessary for us to live the kind of life God intends us to live. We need to understand what these kinds and degrees are and how we get them. And here's why we need to understand how we get them. Because our understanding of how we get these various kinds and degrees of knowledge helps us correct some serious errors about what biblical faith is. We all tend to make mistakes when we're thinking about biblical faith. And it's only as we understand the ways that we get understanding, both the early kinds that just equip us for ordinary life and the kind that God himself gives us in his word, it's only as we understand all of that that we will avoid some of these common errors that we make about biblical faith, common and serious errors. Yet even before we get to those kinds and degrees of understanding, we need to understand what understanding is. What is understanding? What is understanding? The Hebrew word translated by the New International Version as understanding of Proverbs 4:7 is one of a constellation of Hebrew words delineating how we get properly oriented to life. The main term, you see that up there, is chokma. There's a little tiny dot that is under the H. Show yourself to be somewhat literate about how Hebrew gets transliterated to English, and realize that if there's a dot under the H, that means that it's pronounced as the CH in Bach. So you've got lots of people who will talk about Hesed House, meaning a place of steadfast love and mercy. It's Kesed House. It's properly Kesed House, according to the Hebrew. So the main term here is chokmah, usually translated, as in fact it is twice in Proverbs 4:7, as wisdom. Biblical wisdom is thoroughly practical. It's not egghead knowledge, it's practical knowledge. It's a kind of knowledge that looks to the future to figure out how all of our needs and wants can be met. For instance, Proverbs 13:13 declares this: blessed is the one who finds wisdom, that's the word chokmah, and the one who gets understanding, we're going to see what that word is in a minute, because the gain from her, now you notice this, her is in the singular, which means that wisdom and understanding refer to the same thing. That's rather important, the way that the Hebrew grammar works there. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, that seems to be one thing, and the one who gets understanding, which seems to be another thing, but it's blessed because the gain from her, that tells us it's one thing, is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. Think about that for a minute. And of course, this is talking about biblical wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Solomon had, not just the wisdom or the understanding we need for ordinary life. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The tree of life comes up in the first chapters of Genesis, in the last chapters of Revelation, and only one other place, and it's right here. Wisdom and understanding is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. This is equivalent to God telling the first human being, who is not named Adam, although it is Adam, until we get into at least the third chapter of Genesis, but he's telling the first human being with the first words that he speaks to him, more or less what it comes to is he commands him to go around the whole garden eating of every tree and enjoying the fruit of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he must not eat from, because on the day that he eats thereof, he'll die. So God, in fact, wants the first man, the first woman, to lay hold of the tree of life, to lay hold of all of the trees and to eat of them. And we need to lay hold of wisdom and understanding. Likewise, after God gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart, that of course is referring to 1 Kings 3:12, after God gave Solomon a wise and discerning heart, he was able to render a verdict resolving a dispute between two prostitutes about who was the real mother of a baby each claimed as her own. If you don't remember that story, read 1 Kings 3. The story ends with these words. This is verse 28. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And you remember how that went. What he said was, okay, take the baby, cut it in two, and we'll give half to each of these women. Knowing that the biological mother would rather have the baby live than be cut in two. And so she said, no, give it to the other woman. And then he knew which woman to give it to. And that was wisdom, and remarkable wisdom. Solomon's wisdom, we are told in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, also included his understanding or knowing how to maintain peace with all of the neighboring kingdoms. So being wise enables us to do specific sorts of things. Being wise enables us to do specific sorts of things. It enables us, for instance, to understand how to lead a truly blessed life, how to administer justice, and how to maintain the peace. Unwise people can't do those things. What wisdom enables us to do, in fact, looms large in the first, in the five chapters of the second part of my book, and actually from there on out. Now, for now, we shall focus on the facets of wisdom represented by the Hebrew verb ben. You see it up there, and its nouns bina and tabuna. The New International Version renders the verbal adjective. What is a verbal adjective? Quick test, quiz. A verbal adjective is what? What do we more often call it in English? What? A participle. A participle is a verbal adjective. But my reason for talking about the verbal adjective here is to make clear that this follows the Hebrew verb then, ben. The New International Version renders the verbal adjective of ben as discerning at 1 Kings 3:12. So when we read that, in fact, Solomon had a wise and discerning heart, the word ben is behind the word discerning there. While it translates, in fact, the first noun, bina, as understanding at Proverbs 4:7, that's whatever it costs you, get understanding. And the second of these nouns, tabuna, is understanding at Proverbs 3:13. So we've already dealt with verses that have each of these Hebrew words within them. Ben and bina emphasize wisdom's cognitive base. Being wise requires insight and discernment, and that is exactly what bina means. Indeed, the wise are known for their, and here I've altered the text a little, so I put it in square brackets to make clear that I'm altering what the New Living Translation has. The wise are known for their understanding slash insight slash discernment. That's what they're known for. Taking away their insight would destroy their wisdom. You can see that at Isaiah 29:14. To take away their insight would destroy their wisdom. Wise people don't just see or hear things. They understand, that is, they have insight into or discern what they see or hear really means. Here's a case of it. When David saw his attendants whispering to each other as he was fasting and lying prostrate on the ground because the child he had conceived illegitimately with Bathsheba was deadly ill, when he saw them whispering to each other, he, and now I'm quoting 2 Samuel 12:19, he understood, and the word there is ben, that the child was dead. He understood by just seeing them whispering together. He knew what that meant, that they didn't want him to know something, and he understood that the child was dead. The New Living Translation clarifies David's insight by translating the Hebrew like this. When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. when David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." You see how that involves having insight into or discerning what seeing or hearing something really means? And having that kind of insight into or discerning what something that you see or hear really means, that is what orients us to reality. And remember, that's the whole key of what we're dealing with. How do we get properly oriented to reality? The answer is by means of understanding, by being able to have insight into or to discern what we see or hear really means. The wise also know how to respond to what they've discerned. And that, in fact, is the second crucial aspect of their understanding, a facet emphasized by claiming they possess tabuna. That is, they know what to do and how to act wisely. They don't merely understand what's going on, they know how to respond to it. Here, think again of Solomon and how when God granted Solomon, we'll get rid of that, God granted Solomon's request for understanding, it helped him to adjudicate this dispute between the two prostitutes about who the biological mother of the baby was. He understood at that point that he should propose a course of action, cutting the baby in two and giving half to each woman, that would enable him to identify who the baby's mother really was. So a second integral part of what it meant for God to have made Solomon the world's wisest human being was that he possessed what in the Hebrew is tribuna. He understood, he possessed the ability to know how to respond to what he had discerned. The role of these facets of understanding and orienting us and then enabling us to act well in the light of our orientation becomes strikingly clear at Proverbs 1:5. So here you get Proverbs 1:5. "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands," that's the word ben, "obtain guidance." And the word there is takbulot. You've got the little dot again under the H. So that's takbulot. And this is what Bruce Waltke says in his wonderful two-volume commentary on Proverbs. Just one of the greatest works that's ever been written on Proverbs. And you'll immediately see how this, in fact, ties with the title of my book, When the Stars Disappear. He says, "The insightful," in other words, those with bina, "acquire guidance. Etymologically, takbulot may be a nautical term for the steering ropes of a ship. If so, the word connotes that Proverbs' guidance enables the insightful to lead himself and others through life like a well-steered ship." Wow. I just hope that as you hear that, and you think about what that means, and you think of the way in which we all need understanding, and we are prompted to get understanding by our suffering. It's only when the stars disappear that we look up in such a way and ask for God's help, that it's only then that we will learn how to steer our way through life properly. The insightful acquire guidance. Etymologically, takbulot may be a nautical term for the steering ropes of a ship. If so, the word connotes that Proverbs' guidance enables the insightful to lead himself and others through life like a well-steered ship. And as I conclude then, in other words, wisdom and understanding put the stars that should guide us in place. It's only by getting wisdom and understanding that the stars that need to guide us will be put into place. When the Lord appeared to Solomon and asked him what he wanted God to give him, and of course this is back in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, Solomon replied like this, "My Lord, "My God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child." Now, a good reader is a confused reader. And as soon as you read that, if you know what has been said in the first chapter of Kings and the second chapter of Kings, you should be confused because Solomon doesn't really seem to be just a little child. So you should be getting confused. "O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern," there's the word been, "between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" The Hebrew word for discern in that passage is ben, which tells us that part of the content of wise understanding for rulers is their ability to discern between good and evil in a way that enables them to govern wisely. And then think of the echoes to places like Hebrews with regard to the fact that we are all supposed to, by practice, get to the place that we can discern between good and evil properly. Romans 12, with the idea that once again we are supposed to get to the place we can do those things. Solomon's statement that he was but a little child mustn't be taken literally, since in fact he had made an alliance with the ruling Pharaoh by having married one of his daughters. That's in the third chapter, verse 1. So he is not some little child. He was probably around 20. He claimed he was a little child who didn't know how to go out or come in as a way of expressing his concern, his anxiety, that he didn't know how to meet his new responsibilities. He lacked the insight to know what to do. His request that the Lord give him an understanding mind to govern Israel is actually, and you're only going to know this if you read after you've read the text, don't read commentaries first, because then you're cheating and you'll never become a good reader yourself. You'll only know this, though, if you read the great commentaries or if you have something like an accordance program where you can actually look up the Hebrew words. His request that the Lord give him an understanding mind to govern Israel is actually a request that God give him a hearing heart. That God give him a hearing heart. The Hebrew words for the ESV's understanding mind are lev shema, which mean literally a hearing heart. The NIV has give your servant a discerning heart, a little better, isn't it? And the New Living Translation has an understanding heart. Both are, now, I'm not picking on the ESV here. Every translation at various places could do better. But what it comes to is that each of those are a little better translations than the ESVs, but in fact, as we'll see, both still miss a crucial note of the Hebrew text. It's a hearing heart. Hear, O Israel. We find that said more than once in Deuteronomy. And in the Old Testament, to hear is not just to hear words, it's to obey what you hear, to hearken to and keep what you hear. And so Solomon's request that the Lord give him an understanding mind to govern Israel is actually a request that God give him a hearing heart. That's crucial in my next chapter, which we won't get to this time, when I turn to consider the second part of the request that titles the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter is give me understanding, dot, dot, dot. The sixth chapter is dot, 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 that I may live. And when the psalmist says that, that's in Psalm 119, verse 144, he means the kind of understanding, spiritual understanding, that accounts for spiritual life. The psalmist is asking for the kind of understanding that supports real spiritual life, and we only get that by listening to, by hearing what God says to us. But for right now, we will concentrate on the kinds and degrees of understanding that we must acquire in order to live ordinary human lives, because we're going to find out that that's really important then for understanding what it would mean to hear God with regard to the kind of understanding that gives us real spiritual life. We acquire these kinds and degrees of understanding, the kinds of degrees of understanding that are adequate for our living ordinary human lives as we grow. The normal human maturation process extends from conception to our reaching our majority sometime in our 20s. In Israel, individuals were held to be mature and fully responsible at 20, although even then they weren't allowed to perform some tabernacle duties until they were 30. So in fact, the place where they were taken to reach real understanding is around 20, but they had to have even more understanding in order to be able to perform the tabernacle duties, and it was assumed that they wouldn't have that until they were 30. So the normal human maturation process extends from conception to our reach and our majority sometime in our 20s. We, in fact, assume that most 20-somethings have developed normally enough for it to be appropriate for us to hold them to be personally responsible for who they are and what they do. We just assume that. Excluding unusual responsibilities like Solomon's, we take them to have had sufficient time and training to be able to make wise decisions. And so we hold them responsible for their decisions, whether they make them wisely or not. Right? In other words, we expect them to have developed a pretty good sense of how to go out and come in. Okay. We've now got some understanding of what understanding is. And I hope that this has worked a little bit like fireworks, that as you hear these things, all of them based in God's Word, that these there's the little rockets that kind of go off and shoot off in your mind where you find all sorts of things illuminated that you didn't understand before. Because if that happens as you hear these things, then you might get eager to be able to do something like this yourself. And there's not one of you here who can't do this kind of work. We can all do it. The fact is, most of us aren't willing to do it. So we've now got some understanding of what understanding is. Understanding is what orients us in life. It enables us to know how to go out or come in. People who have a conspicuous amount of understanding are wise. And isn't it true that when we're perplexed about what we should do, we often seek out some wise person to get some insight on what we should do? Isn't that what we do? That's when you seek out a wise person. We want wise people in those kinds of situations to help us get properly oriented to life. So now we have an idea of why. Now, I'm not going to stop right now for questions or comments, but you might, if you have a question or comment on that material on understanding, you might just jot a note to yourself, and at the end you can ask me about it. What we're going to do right now is we're going to move on to examining the various kinds and degrees of understanding we need to get and how we get them, especially in order to live an ordinary human life. Once we understand how we get these kinds and degrees of understanding, we will be able to correct, as I said, some serious misconceptions about what biblical faith is. Scripture concentrates on the kind of wisdom and understanding that supports real spiritual life. It takes for granted the ordinary kinds and degrees of understanding that govern everyday life. Of course, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes also say something about everyday wisdom when they make statements such as this: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Proverbs 15:1. I don't know how often I think of that when I find myself with a kind of hair trigger and wanting to say something to somebody and realizing that I had better not. And what you hope is that it gets to the place that that, in fact, is actually habitual, that you just don't say something when you first are confronted with something. You learn to wait. What I've learned to do is I'll register that I've heard something, And what I'll try to do to the best of my ability is to pray, Lord, if you want me to address that, have that come up again sometime in the future when I've been able to think about it more and I can react to it coolly. In other words, in a way that involves a soft answer. So Scripture, in fact, does say something about everyday wisdom by means of statements such as that. But Scripture, catch this, this is part of what I was getting to at the end of the last lecture. Scripture says no more about the very beginnings of understanding than it does about what causes a cold. Yes, I was planning to. You notice that Judy caught the bit on the hearing heart. She had to exclaim when she heard that. That is always encouraging to a teacher. That's exactly what we need to be doing. Lord, open my eyes and ears that I may discover wonderful things in your word. Scripture says no more about the very beginnings of understanding than it does about what causes a cold. If you want to know how to avoid getting a cold, you can go and read the whole of Scripture and it's not going to tell you, right? It's not going to say anything about that. In the case of what causes a cold, we now know that it's a virus. And that was discovered by scientists who probably were not Christians. In fact, colds are caused, it turns out, by over 200 different viruses. The most common one being the rhinovirus, which brings on about 10 to 40% of colds. Then there's the coronavirus, which is responsible for about 20% more of the cases, with other viruses picking up the slack. They want to be sure that we get colds. We can be sure that most of the scientific research done in order to come up with that knowledge and those figures wasn't done by Christians. Likewise, I mentioned last time, right at the end of my presentation, empirical psychology has been developed primarily by those who either don't believe in God or who at least never mention him as they're presenting their findings. Yet empirical developmental psychology has done a great deal to help us understand the beginnings of human understanding. By means of some of its findings, I want to establish a point of the greatest spiritual significance, and here's the point that I want to establish by means of citing and talking about this. Persons only come from other persons. Persons only come from other persons. We come to understand in distinctively personal ways only because others who already understand nurture and teach us. Persons only come from other persons. We come to understand in distinctively personal ways only because others who already understand, nurture, and teach us. Now, I don't mean primarily or merely that human persons only come from other human persons in the biological sense. Of course, no one has ever seen an ape give birth to a human baby. And while there's a great deal of speculation in our culture about how human beings and thus human personhood could have gradually evolved from a series of genetic changes in apes, empirical science hasn't been able to corroborate that process either. My concern right now is not with whether scientists have or haven't discovered what look like biological missing links. That's almost beside the point. I want to stress the psychological, moral, and spiritual differences between human beings and all other nephesh, all other living, breathing, biological beings. And it turns out, and this is corroborated by a whole lot of people who aren't Christians and don't even believe in God, There are some who dispute it, but there are a whole lot of people who say, no, this is so. It turns out that there are no psychological or spiritual missing links. The gap between human personhood and even the highest, most developed kind of animal existence yawns wide. As I quoted from Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis last time, and it's the stuff that's in quotation marks here that is Kidner, the rest of it's me. The animals are in contented bondage to their surroundings. Their behavior a product of inborn and incoming urges. It's a little more qualified than that, but that's basically right. But we, Kidner says, are called to set a course and hold to it. So now again, think of what we found out that takbulat means in Proverbs. The idea is that we are supposed to set a course and hold to it, and that is the way that we sail through life properly. But we are called to set a course and hold to it. And so living the kind of life God intends us to live isn't instinctive to us, nor is it supposed to be. Setting a course and holding to it is how we lead our lives. We learn to lead our lives when we understand that different futures are open to us. Say, choosing whether to go to college and what job to do and where to live. And that consequently, we must choose to orient ourselves to the future in some specific way. Haven't you at one point or another either had this talk or heard somebody else have this talk with a teenager? You've got to figure out what you're going to do. It's the very point. We are, in a sense, animals. We're nephesh. We're living, breathing, biological beings. But we're not just animals. No other animal leads its life. When a salmon starts to swim toward the river from which it came, so that it can spawn near its birthplace, and it can be literally thousands of miles away, out in the ocean somewhere. When a salmon starts to swim toward the river from which it came so that it can spawn near its birthplace, it's instinct and not understanding that prompts its return. It doesn't one day, while it's swimming in the ocean, think, I must return to the place of my gestation to lay my eggs or spread my sperm. It's just not what it does. Nothing like that goes through its head. No mere animal possesses the psychological wherewithal to envisage and then choose between temporally or spatially distinct goals and then plan how to reach the one it's chosen. And the planning is particularly important. There are animals who obviously are, in fact, working toward some goals. I'll give you one example now, and I'll give it to you again later. Chimpanzees, when they are patrolling the edge of their territory, the male chimpanzees stay close together and they're uncharacteristically quiet. And so it's obvious that they've got a goal in mind, and it's obvious what they're doing. But in fact, what we found is that there seems to be no animal that really can distinguish and choose means to get to a particular end. So they are instinctively set up to do that sort of thing, and they then do that. They work toward that goal of patrolling, protecting the edge of their territory. But they aren't like us, where even a very young child, think of a child 1 year old, this will come up again later, haven't you seen a one-year-old have the wheels turning in its head on how it's going to get something? How it's going to perhaps say to either its mother or father, because at that point it's not talking, but how it's going to convey to its mother or father that I want you to get me the kitty so I can pet it. Right? And the child then can try out different means to reach that goal. So we are in a sense animals, but not just animals. There's no other animal that leads its life. No mere animal possesses the psychological wherewithal to envisage and then choose between temporally or spatially distinct goals and then plan how to reach the one it has chosen. Boy, it's just worth stopping and thinking about that for a little while and how central that is to human life. If I wanted to be ready this morning, I needed to plan that out earlier in the week and give myself enough time, among other things, to put the stuff on slides, right? I could have done it a different way. I didn't have to use slides, right? There could have been different things I could have done. So I had to choose both the means and the end for that. And the fact is that human beings do that. Human beings have that kind of understanding. And no creature below us, in fact, really, so far as we can see, and we've looked pretty carefully, can choose means. Unless, I might add, unless the animal has been very, very thoroughly domesticated by human beings. So, in fact, chimpanzees don't point in order to get something unless they have been in human company and they're in a cage, in which case they may point for something. It's what C.S. Lewis talks about. Dogs become more what dogs are supposed to be by being trained by human beings. Only human beings can develop this capacity to choose between temporally or spatially distinct goals and then plan how to reach the one that's chosen. And that ability only develops under specific conditions. And that's what we want to deal with, is the conditions under which that develops. If you don't believe that the capacity to lead our lives is unique to our species, then do this. Picture a great ape clambering into a sailboat. I think of a small racing sailboat here because I was in those regularly when I was a kid. Settling into the stern, grasping the tiller, hoisting the sail, and setting out to reach Rome by traversing the Mediterranean Sea. Got the picture? So you've got a great ape. He clambers into a sailboat. Settles himself into the stern of it, grasps the tiller, hoists the sail, and sets out to reach Rome by traversing the Mediterranean Sea. It never has, and it's never going to happen. That's the difference between us and the great apes. You can get a picture of that, can't you? And you can imagine a cartoon being drawn. In fact, there are cartoons that are done that way. There are whole movies that suggest that animals have human abilities. Nonsense. The right reply to that is poopy, poopy. They don't have human abilities. They can't do those things. They're being anthropomorphized into a kind of functionality, a kind of understanding that they themselves don't have. Now, the empirical findings of developmental psychology are useful in clarifying our uniqueness as useful in clarifying our uniqueness as biological science has been in finding the causes of colds. And as I've said, Scripture is as silent about those findings as it is about the causes of colds. In both cases, God has left the task of discovery to us as part of the mandate that he set at our creation. And here's the mandate. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." This is the New Living Translation, and it's just kind of nice to hear this in a fresh way, and it isn't distorting anything significantly. So, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Actually, that is one place where it's a little off. In the image of God, he created him. The Hebrew verb at the end, "in the image of God, he created," is in fact in the singular, which says that we are a singular species, but that we are sexually dimorphic, that there are two kinds of us, male and female. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." God, in effect, commanded our first parents to discover some of the hidden physical, biological, and psychological causes in creation, and thus be able to reign over it and govern it. That's tremendously important. In issuing this mandate, God, in effect, commanded our first parents to discover some of the hidden physical, biological, and psychological causes in creation, and thus be able to reign over it and govern it. I would certainly not be here today if doctors had not learned, first of all, how to use x-rays in such a way that they could find out whether or not you've broken your thigh bone, and then had figured out ways to repair that. No doubt it would have killed me. It just wouldn't have been possible for me to get around. Things would have gone septic, and then I would have been gone. I can be quite sure of that. I can even be more sure that I wouldn't have been here given my accident when I was 17 if it weren't for the things that mostly non-believing scientists and doctors have discovered about human life. Without their knowing it, they are fulfilling this creation mandate. And while our ability to discover many of these various kinds of causes has been attenuated by the effects of sin, has been lessened by the effects of sin, we haven't lost that ability entirely. And indeed, some of the discoveries should leave us awestruck at the way that God made things, including his having made us with the ability to make such discoveries despite our sin. What a remarkable thing. Absolutely remarkable. He's also made us capable of inventing many things, with some of the earliest and ultimately most blessed of inventions, such as musical instruments and metal tools, being invented by Cain's sinful line of human beings. Here we get the news on that. Fourth chapter of Genesis. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. So there, in fact, is a kind of tradition, a way of doing things. Animal husbandry. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. In other words, those were unsaintly inventions, if we can put it that way. Yet, far from such unsaintly inventions being off limits to us as God's saints, we are commanded to appropriate them and praise God with them. Psalm 150, which is meant to be putting a kind of exclamation point on the end of the Psalms and make clear what the Psalms are all about, says in verses 3 through 5, "Praise God with the sounding of the trumpet," that's a kind of pipe, right? "Praise him with a harp and lyre," that's a kind of string, a couple kinds of string instruments. "Praise him with timbrel and dancing." "Praise him with the strings and pipe." If we didn't get it, it's right there. "Praise him with the clash of cymbals," which of course have to be beaten into shape, and so it's really a kind of tool. "Praise him with resounding cymbals." Consequently, the origin of an invention need not taint its use. The origin of an invention, the fact that it's invented by someone who isn't, in fact, one of God's children, need not taint the use of what's been invented. The vast majority of us would not be here in 1900 because science, medicine hadn't advanced enough for more than, 50% of people would have died back then in the first 5 years of life. It's something like that. We also probably wouldn't be here because we need cars. So we can thank Henry Ford, who, at least as I understand his biography, there isn't any particular reason to think that he had any strong interest in the things of God. So the origin of an invention need not taint its use, and this is as true of great scientific discoveries as it is of wonderful inventions, including the discovery by means of the use of a new technology. I talked about this last week, the technology of movies and video cameras, of how infants interact with those who love and care for them. I pointed out that what they found out in the 50s and 60s was that if you pointed one movie camera, first they had to do this with movie cameras and then they did it with videos, point one movie camera at the mom, another movie camera at the child, and you take films of those things going on, you can actually find out that they respond to each other in split-second ways. That the mother, particularly after 6 weeks, realizes that this little tyke is able to control its gaze. And so he or she, when mom looks at him or her, if the child wants emotional contact, will gaze back. If the child doesn't want it, the child won't. And the child has to learn, in fact, the speed at which those exchanges need to take place. That's part of an understanding that they have to get. We'll talk about that next week. So, in fact, that technology, as I mentioned last week, is every bit as important in our understanding how human understanding comes about, how it grows, as the invention of telescopes was to the understanding of the heavens, and the invention of microscopes was to the understanding of biological science and other things like that. In his wonderful prescient book, Persons and Relation, John Murray wrote, and once again, it's only the stuff in the quotation marks that is directly from Murray, and when I go through here and you see in square brackets theys and theirs and so on and so forth, that's because he's writing this book in 1960, and he refers only to babies as him or he, and in order to avoid that, given how sensitive we are to it nowadays, I've changed it just a little. The book is prescient in the sense that what Murray talks about had not been corroborated yet by developmental psychology. In his wonderful prescient book, Persons in Relation, they were Gifford lectures. Those are the lectures that are given in England and Scotland having to do with natural theology, belief in God. He wrote that human babies are made to be cared for. Just think of every one of these phrases. They are born into a love relationship which is inherently personal. Moms, as I said last week, end up relating to their newborns as persons from the start. A mom has her little girl put in her hands and she, for the first time, she says, "Well, hello there. How nice finally to meet you face to face." The child doesn't understand any of those words, although the child really does connect with the mother emotionally in the midst of that. They are born into a love relationship which is inherently personal. Not merely their personal development, but their very survival depends upon maintaining of that relation. They depend upon the, get this, intelligent understanding of those who love them for their very existence. They wouldn't even exist if it weren't for the intelligent understanding of those who love them. They cannot think for themselves, yet they cannot do without thinking. That's really profound, ultimately. Newborns can't think for themselves, yet they can't do without thinking, so someone else must think for them. Mom's watching for when the little critter is getting hungry and knows when to feed it, and pretty soon a mother can tell the cries of a baby, most of the cries, right, that this means this means that, and so on and so forth. That's intelligent understanding, that's insight, that's discerning what's going on with a child. They cannot think for themselves, yet they cannot do without thinking, so someone else must think for them. They cannot foresee, remember, biological creatures, nephesh, are constantly living into the future where their needs and wants are met. They cannot foresee their own needs and provide for them, so they must be provided for by another's foresight, by somebody else looking into the future. They cannot do themselves what is necessary to their own survival and development. It must be done for them by others who can, or they will die. A human baby's needs are not simply biological, but personal. One of the main ways we know that was when medicine first discovered how important it was to keep infants from various kinds of germs. This was back in the 20s, from what I understand. It quite often was that parents were discouraged from visiting their babies, and even the nurses were discouraged from doing much more than the basic maintenance for a baby, where, in fact, they would just feed the baby and then put it back down. The children showed what is called a lack of ability to thrive, because they needed more than food. They needed more than shelter. They needed more than warmth. They needed human love. And some of you will know, in fact, some of you may be involved with this. Some of you may know that nowadays there are women who are recruited to go into hospitals when there are young babies there or young children who have something that's happened to them and their parents can't be there all the time in order to be for them a caring person. So, in fact, a human baby's needs are not simply biological but personal. Some person has to understand and supply its needs, or it will die. Now, developmental psychology has corroborated McMurray's claims. Persons only come from persons. That's what he wants to claim. We come to understand in distinctively personal ways only because others who already understand nurture and teach us. I want us to see over the next 2 weeks exactly what this means and how it perfectly matches what the three-person God must do for us in order for us to understand and embrace saving faith. So just think of the last quotation in the light of this one from Ephesians 2. For God, being rich in mercy, like a mother being rich in love for her newborn. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, like the kindness mothers and fathers and others have for newborns. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Can you imagine a child growing up just to boast that the child accounted for everything that's true of it? That would be nonsense, wouldn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the same process carried out with real spiritual, carried out on the level of real spiritual understanding. We might be able to take two questions. Or comments. Bob? Solomon, if you think about it, ended up not doing what, in fact, Moses counseled the future kings of Israel to do in Deuteronomy, which was they were to write out a copy of the Deuteronomic law, basically the whole book of Deuteronomy. They were to write it out for themselves, keep it beside themselves, and read it all the days of their life. Well, among other things, that law says you'd better not have too many horses. Solomon quit listening to God's word And the result were the awful things that came to him. One more?
You kind of described a collective developmental process where the human race is actually developing. And I fully agree with that, but I hear floating around in particularly conservative Christianity and negativism that that's kind of devilish way of thinking. And you have a response to that?
Yeah, actually, that came up the other day with regard to... The question is what I've described is a kind of collective process in the way that we become what we should as human beings. And you want me to talk about that because a whole lot of Christians end up seeming to think that's a kind of devilish process. Well, it came up the other day because we were rewriting part of the Christian Scholars Fund website, and somebody suggested that we have as it takes a village, da 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 da. And the immediate reaction to that was, get that out of there. That's Hillary's phrase. It turned out that the person who said it said, you know, Mark, I've been using that phrase a lot longer than Hillary Clinton has been using the phrase. In a sense, it does take a village. Among the things that Christian Smith, who's at Notre Dame, has been able to show by his youth project is that the chance of a child, as the child reaches its majority, continuing on in its Christian faith depends on its having a good relationship with its parents and with his or and with other adults. And the single most important thing there is with other adults. There needs to be the ability to talk to other adults with some things that maybe you wouldn't say to your folks. And so actually, our churches, if we can put it this way, just to be devilish, are supposed to be little villages in the sense that we work together. In our church, whenever a baby is baptized, we repeat the fact that this is now a responsibility for all the rest of us, that we are supposed to help that child grow, and then most of us, as soon as we've said it, forget it. So in fact, it is, in that sense, a social process. And then you can think about the fact that there are certain kinds of society that we perhaps ought not to put our children in and others that we ought to put them in. So we're going to have to be careful, but it always is a collective or social process.
Should it be getting better, though? Or is that...
I don't think it's going to become better in the society. I think it's going to tend to get worse in the society, given various factors that have to do with various kinds of pluralism and how they get handled in the society. But then that means that Christian communities need to be much more intentional about the ways that they help each other to grow, including their children, but not just their children. I had somebody say to me the other day, I'm really worried about the CEO of that, thus and such a corporation because he's starting to take risks he ought not to take. I wrote him back, I said, you know, the way that we become persons and that we remain persons is by other people addressing us and helping us to think about what we should and shouldn't do. They need to help us step back and say, ought we to be thinking or desiring or feeling that way? This guy was on the board of this major organization. I said, you know, it's probably your business to go and to be willing to say to the CEO, it's not clear to me that these things are the right things to do. Let's step back and think these through in the light of, both of them are Christians, their faith. The fellow who's on the board wrote me back, and he said, well, he said, I may get fired for doing it, but I think I'll try. See you next week.